That makes me think of the victory and the message we're going to be talking about today on the gospel. It reminded me of a lady named Lillian. Lillian was a very heavy-set lady. That was her second time in 2 weeks that I had responded to her for suicide. She wanted to die. And I was a young rookie cop. I was all of 24 years old, not quite a year on the police department. And I was at Wash-O-Med back when it was Wash-O-Med. It's now renowned. And in the emergency room, and I was standing next to her bed as she was handcuffed to the gurney with my handcuffs. I said, "Lillian, this is the second time we're here. What is going on?" "I'm just a kid. I don't know what to say." She goes, "I'm lonely, and nobody loves me." I said, "That's not true." I said, "I don't know much, Lillian, but I know Jesus loves you." She goes, "Jesus? Really?" I said, "Yes, he loved me so much. When I was 21, he died for me. And I asked him into my heart. My life's never been the same since." "Oh," she says, "I want Jesus. I need Jesus so bad." I said, "You sure do. All you got to do is believe that he died, was buried, and rose again." She said, I can believe that." I said, "That's what it says. You just believe and he'll come into your life and save you and forgive you all your sins, even for what you've done today, hating the life he gave you." "I want to do that now." I said, "Like right now?" "Like right here?" "Yes. Officer, would you please bow on your knees?" And I said, "Well, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a Christian." And in full uniform, I got down on my knees and I listened to Lily and asked Jesus into her life. Oh, church, we're going to talk about a message today that you get the opportunity to do that with. And they say 90% of American Christians have never done that. You're missing out. Because once I did that, I couldn't get it out of my blood. I had to go tell somebody about Jesus. And we have to change something, because if you haven't noticed, our culture is going away from Christ. And so we got to win this world. And you say, "It's impossible, Pastor." Hey, you should have seen Corinth in the first century. It's nothing. It's not this bad. I'm sorry, we're not as bad as they were. And by 300, the whole known world knew the Lord. So we must stand on something and stand for something. And today I want to ask you, are you taking advantage of the unstoppable message that is laying before us as a church? Because I don't believe you cannot stand for something. You are standing for something today. Trust me, you. Hey, we had two police officers. I don't know what they thought, but There is about 12 video cameras around the police station. At the sergeant's office, I can watch all of them at once and see where everybody's at and what's going on. And they, for some reason, got angry. The prisoner was handcuffed, and he spit on him or something, and the officer started throttling this guy, handcuffed prisoner. And the other officer just stood back. And on video, they did this. Both of them were fired, and rightfully so. But the one said, "Hey, I didn't throw a punch. I didn't kick him. I didn't touch the man. I didn't do anything. Why am I getting fired?" And the chief says, "Because you didn't do anything. That's why." You see, folks, you're taking a stand today. And if you're quietly taking a stand, you're going with whatever's going on then. You're in agreement. If I stepped off this pulpit and started smacking my wife around, which would be just horrible, and no one did anything, she would think you agree with me. And so would I. I guess I have the right to do that, Grand Hills Baptist Church. I don't think that would fly very well. I don't think she would allow it. Dad Darryl would tackle me. It'd be an ugly day for me at Grand Hills Baptist Church. And then I'd have to go home and try to sleep. And you see, You see, we got to take a stand. And I'm going to ask you today, where are you taking a stand? Where is it? On what are you standing? At the day of judgment, God will ask you where you stood and with what group you stood with. And this Christian group's a bunch of weird people. We're peculiar. Some of you are especially weird. Yes, I know you. I had a weird brother of mine named Michael. Michael was a street preacher. I was on the bike team. It was the first day on the bike team. I was a sergeant on the bike team, and I'm rolling down the street, and here's this crazy bald hair preacher out there just proclaiming Christ. And I ride up on him, and I said, "Hey, what's your name?" "My name's Michael." "What's your name?" I said, "I'm Sergeant Mark Morton. Good to meet you. What are you preaching about out here?" "I'm preaching about Jesus." "What about Jesus?" "He got all... Well, I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again." I said, "Amen, so do I." And we became brothers. I said, "You preach anytime you want out here." And he was odd. And he was weird. But he preached the gospel in Reno, Nevada to hundreds of people. And I'd be on my bicycle and I'd ride up, "Hey, Michael, give him a hug." You see, he's my brother. And I would ride away. And I'd drive for a full block on Virginia Street with hundreds of people, with Michael going, "God bless you, Sergeant Morton. God loves you, Sergeant Morton." And I'd wave the whole time, "Hey, brother, I'm with him." Now, brother, you got to take a stand. And some of my colleagues went, "Who is that crazy guy?" I said, "That's my brother Michael. He's a street preacher. You should go listen to him." You're going to have to take stands like that. It's not going to be cool. You're going to stand. But where else are you going to stand? I'd like to ask you that. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's all going to go away, folks. This, what I'm about to tell you, is the only thing that's going to reign. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word shall never pass away. Man, let's stand on it. We have an unstoppable gospel. Let's read about it. Let's read the first time it was ever preached. How about that? Would you stand with me? Acts, the second chapter, verse 22. The Holy Spirit has just fallen on a group of apostles and disciples, tongues of fire. They spoke in all the other languages of the whole known world, and they think they're drunk, and Paul stands up and says this. Excuse me, Peter did. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," you know, you have to believe that Jesus is a man in the flesh, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." Oh, there's an agony to death. "Since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand so that I would not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I am confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew the God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, to the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel message. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for how it was preached first. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that we are never worthy of such a thing. But Lord, I stand here begging you for your Holy Spirit's power, that it would fall on us this day, that we would begin to understand the power of the unstoppable message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Oh, Peter is preaching here the first sermon in the new age of the church. On the day that the Holy Spirit came upon earth, and it was incredible. Notice some things about the third person of the Trinity. When it arrived on the scene, when the Holy Spirit came in power on the earth, on that day, a most incredible thing happened. People were changed forever. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He changes you forever. Lives were saved. Sins were forgiven. Life began new for over 3,000 people on this sermon today. Now, no doubt it was why the Scripture says, and this comes with a very strong warning in Mark 3, 28 through 29, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Man, that is something to think about. And so let me lay it out for you here. I'm about to present you the gospel. And you can say all you want about Jesus. Maybe you don't even believe in him, even though he's a historical figure. You can say something about the Father. But when I begin to preach and the Holy Spirit begins to convict you, and you know in your heart that you're not right before God, and you know that things are not well, and you're getting convicted, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come, and you say, no, I'm not going to hear it. I am not going to receive it. I am going to resist the Holy Spirit and say he's not real in my life. You will not live for that. You will not live through it. You cannot be forgiven for it. And if you remain in that, which all of us have had in our lives, I have resisted the Holy Spirit, his convicting call on my life, and by God's grace, he gave me another chance. I believe I've seen or heard the gospel presented in some way and fashion over 1,900 times before I came to Christ. And so I am a man who's had a lot of grace laid on him. To go all those years, my mom and daddy, I had a drug problem. My dad drugged me to church. And I heard the gospel and resisted it many times. Don't do that. So what really brought the people to come to faith in Jesus Christ that most wonderful day at Pentecost? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. He brought him. And what was it, the mighty rushing wind that really, really caught everybody's attention? Was it the tongues of fire? Was it all the new believers speaking in tongues of languages in every tribe of heaven? Was it the commotion and praise and worship of the Lord Jesus, of a group full unity in the Holy Spirit? What won the day here? Well, we find out that, well, after all that, it was a man standing up and proclaiming the gospel. That's what won the day. They couldn't figure it out. Some thought they were drunk. Some were crazy. Others were like, wow, I'm hearing the gospel. I'm hearing great, mighty works of God in my own language. But when Peter stood up and preached the gospel, people got saved. They believed. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:21 it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." This has got to look foolish to an outsider. I've always thought that as a pastor, I look at church stuff all the time and I think, wonder what people think that don't know the Lord. They walk in here and sit down and then this talking head is up here. I actually had a lady just do this once. And I just started laughing. I couldn't stop. And she's sitting right here. And when it hit noon, she just started doing this because it's foolishness to the lost. But to the saved, this is the life. This is the life. And so let's look at this. So what is the gospel? And just how did Peter, on that most glorious day, present it to the people within their hearing? Let's take a closer look at what he said about it. And the first thing he did is he identified the times they're living in. And church, we're living in the same times. We're living in perilous, sinful times. This event was promised hundreds of years ago by the prophet Joel. Verse 17 in this second chapter of Acts says so, that he'd pour out his spirit on all flesh. The event of that day were directly connected to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the earth. Peter was saying that it's time for God's greatest blessing on earth. This is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart, but come to faith in Christ. We have to be reminded all the time about the times that we're in. Boy, have you just listened and looked around. We're discussing things in America that I never thought we'd discuss. We cannot convince most of the population that for a baby to be born, we could actually kill it while it's on its way out of its mother's birth canal. We're talking about this. And right last year, 2,200 children died in America under that procedure. We're talking about that. The time of grace can be gone at our death or when Christ comes. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Here, that's what's at hand right now. That is the days we're living in. The time of grace can be gone, but putting the Lord off another day, why would we do such a thing? What is the madness of if God is calling you? And by the way, you can't come to him unless he's calling you. You can seek it with all sorts. Remember, Esau was that man. He can have Jesus anytime he wants. And so he sold his birthright. But when he wanted to get it again, though he sought it with tears, it was not available. Don't be wicked like that, he said. And so why would we? I think there's a few reasons why we would put God off. Number one, we do not believe that God is present and knows us intimately. We do not know, nor do we believe, that he is with us this last week in everything we did. That he saw every secret thing you did, every private thing you thought, and every motive of your heart. That he can divide your whole life up, and he can record it, and he can tell you not only what you did, but why you did it. He is intimately involved with you, that you're an image bearer of him, that literally you're supposed to represent him on earth as an image bearer of Christ. How is it going? Are you a good ambassador, or are you an ambassador for yourself? Thinking that God doesn't see you, this is madness. We have an all-seeing God, all-knowing God. Or second, we know that to come to Christ would be putting away a sinful life we love. And Mark Morton never got right with God, nor was he had any victory over his life until he admitted he loved sin and he needed help. And asked God to forgive him, come in his life, and rule in his life as Lord. And we just have to get real. Or stay in your sin and perish. And this is what Christ died for. Thirdly, we think we have more time. We have more time to come to Christ. I'll do it next Sunday. Wow, you're playing God with your soul. First of all, next Sunday has to come. We have meetings with my family all the time. My mom and dad, all my brothers and sisters. My kids are there. Family reunion. And we end it with this: oh Lord, bring us back together. But there is a possibility that the next time we meet, one of us will not be here. Sounds kind of morbid, but it makes you love all you can. Love as much as you can before they're gone. Church, you don't know you're going to be here next Sunday. Not only that, God's going to have to move on your heart. That's up to Him, not you. And you know what I mean. God sometimes moves. Sometimes a preacher is just gripping, and other times he's just as dry as toast. I have sat up here and preached, and each arm weighed 40 pounds. Well, 80 pounds. They already weigh 40 pounds. Ooh, ooh. I could hardly preach. I just trying to get it out there. It's everything I had. And someone will come to me, I'm so touched by your message. And I'm like, why? Because I'm not. Because the Holy Spirit works in everybody differently. Do not assume that God will visit you again. He will not always strive with man. And fourthly, we do not come to the Lord because we, on many things, we do not understand. We have to understand it for some reason. All of it. Good luck. I have yet to understand the whole. I know the whole gospel. I understand much of it. But this book was not written by man. It was written by the Holy Spirit. Until I get to heaven, will I understand it all? And by the way, you wouldn't have got here today if you had to understand everything. You know everything about your diesel truck? I don't. I have to go to somebody else about it. Do you know everything about your car? Hey, last night, maybe some of you are on medicine. Do you know everything in the pill you took down your mouth? Everything? No, you don't. You don't know anything. It just makes you feel better. Well, I only came to Christ, I felt better. And He changed my life, and I don't understand it all. But He changed me, and so if you're waiting to understand it all, it's actually wickedness. Because you're putting it off because you love sin, really. Now, my dear friends, let me tell you about the times. They're short and fleeting, and for so many of us, it's already passed. And they don't even know it. They're like that great banner over the Niagara Falls, just above Niagara Falls. There's a big banner. And the river flattens out and it gets swift, and if you're in it, you're not getting out. And that banner says beyond redemption. And people go under it all the time and don't even know that was the last time the Lord was calling on them. That's not my call, that's God's call. But I've seen it. What should I do then, Pastor? I've wasted so many years of my life. I say, come to Christ. Know the time. There was a man on a cross that gave the last 3 hours of his life to Christ, and he went to heaven. Don't wait that long, because there's an illustration of another guy on another cross that wouldn't give his life, went to hell that day. Come to Christ and give Him the rest of your life and take a stand for Him. Come to Him while He's calling, and He'll save you. He did with me. So let's identify the times. Number two, he identified who Jesus is, the person of Christ. He says here, Jesus the Nazarene, a man. Christ was a man born under the law, born by a woman, born under the law, so he could take our place. And so Christ was a man, the name of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was with us and lived among us, and God visited us in our likeness and in our flesh. By verse 36, he not only is a man, he's both Lord and Christ. He's our authority, supreme authority, an anointed Messiah, the one given us, the very Son of God. And Peter used the scripture to prove his point by quoting Psalm 16, Psalms 101. These scriptures identify Jesus as the Messiah because the prophet David foretold that he would not see decay in death. Now, I've been to David's tomb. He's dead. And I don't know what his bones look like now. It's 2,700 years. I imagine they're dust. So he did suffer decay. So David obviously wasn't talking about himself. He said there was going to be someone come that would die but not suffer decay. And we know it was the Holy One of Israel. And Peter then says for sure that David was not speaking of himself. Peter was meeting the people where they were at. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover and the day of Pentecost, and on the forefront of their minds was the coming Messiah. And he says, he's here, he's came, he showed himself. And he's now at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit's upon us. Not only that, he identified what Jesus did, the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to the scripture, verse 22, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in our midst. Wow. He did miracles, wonders, and signs. They had seen Jesus heal the sick, make the lame walk, raise the dead. There's miracles. How about wonders? He cast out demons. He calmed the storm on the sea. He came walking on the water. How about signs? He forgave sins, preached freedom to the captive, rebuilt the temple in 3 days, cursed the fig tree. You say, curse the fig tree. What a simple thing. You know it's the only thing that Christ ever cursed? On earth. He didn't curse anybody. Even if an adulterous woman was brought to him, caught in adultery, he had grace on her. But a fig tree, you know, when's the first time we ever heard of figs? In the garden. And we covered our sins with it. And Jesus says, you cover your own sins, it'll curse you. And he wanted to make an abundant statement. Do not try to cover your sins by yourself. It'll turn out to curse you. And so we see these things. These are but a few of the deeds of Christ, but the greatest were accomplished not in his life, but in his death. And when he died and buried and was resurrected by the Holy Spirit's power, having loosed the agony of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Basically, it says he showed up in hell and hell fled. It couldn't hold him. What do you do with Jesus in hell? Some people don't think he went to hell. He showed up someplace and took captives. He did everything it took. I don't know what it took, but he took everything he took to redeem me. And if that means going to hell, he went to hell for me. And it says here he couldn't be held by it, not by the agony of death. This agony of death is very powerful to the soul. It's the sting of sin in your heart. But that was not possible. And Christ entered death sinless and full of power over the grave and defeated for you and for me that great enemy, death. And now we can say, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Because of Jesus Christ. Now lastly, he identified who we are. Now we can preach the gospel. I just did and told you who Jesus was and all that he's done. But I can't do that without telling you who we are. And he said so. And Peter, he doesn't pull any punches here. He speaks about who we are as people and what we did to the Prince of Peace. Peter says in two selective verses here about these things. Here, number one, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Hey, you murdered Jesus and you let somebody else do it. And it's an interesting thing, the whole foreknowledge and predetermined, predestined life that we live here. God says, no one took my life. I laid it down on my own. What he's saying is, I came to earth. I knew what you're going to do. You took my life and you're still responsible. You are responsible for Jesus' death. And so is Mark Morton. You say, well, I wasn't there, preacher. If you weren't there, there's no hope for you. If you can't come to the cross and say, would you please forgive me, Jesus, for the sins that you died for me, then there's no hope for you. Then who can save you? Oh, that old song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Hey, you better have been there. Your sins better have been laid on there, or you're without hope. You're going to die and meet the Lord just like you are, a sinner, unredeemed, without hope, without Christ. And so he identifies this. Not only that, he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ went to the cross for us and we crucified him. And again, the people are told that they have brutally tortured and killed the supreme authority and the anointed one. These things are most difficult to say, but to preach the whole gospel is to tell the very truth to each one of us here that we are and what we have done to Christ. This must be made personal to you. That's why people say, do you know Christ personally? Has he been made real to you? This is what it means to feel the guilt and to know that Christ took it for me. He took the heat. And when the wrath of God comes, Christ is going to take it for me like on that day, all because I fled to Christ. Are you ready to come to Christ? Is Christ calling you? C.H. Spurgeon was saved at 15 years old. A snowstorm hit London. He was wanting to go to church on a Sunday morning. He had a preacher in mind that was a very powerful preacher. He just knew if he could fall under his preaching, he'd be saved. But he couldn't, and he walked down. It was snowing so bad, he walked down an alleyway, and he heard some singing, and he walked into a little primitive Methodist church. This primitive Methodist church, the pastor couldn't show, it was snowing so hard. And so there was about 10 people in the audience, and he sat down by himself on a wooden bench, and he said it was fairly pathetic service. And pretty soon the old deacon got up and said, I haven't prepared anything. The pastor couldn't make it. Clearly he's not here. But I want to read you a piece of scripture, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all ends of the earth. And he began to say, well, what's it take to look? He doesn't say go do something, just look. Look to me, look to Christ. Why? An idiot can look. A simple person can look. Anybody can look. And he took his bony little finger and he pointed at C.H. Spurgeon and said, stop trying to find Jesus. Just look to him and be saved. And C.H. Spurgeon came to Christ right there and said, I stopped chasing God and looked to him for my salvation, and I got saved. C.S. Lewis says he was going up a hill in a bus in London, and he was lost on one side, hit the top, accepted Christ, and was saved on the other side. This is what we're talking about. It's a repentance of the heart, a change of the heart. What should we do? It says here, brethren, what shall we do? You hear the desperation of it. It says to repent, to come to faith in Christ. Do you hear it? We got to get desperate about what we've done with Christ and what our sins are, and we can't meet them like this. I must close this out. I have so many things to say. But have you turned to Christ? I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm asking you to change your mind and come to faith in Christ. To turn. Let me give you an illustration. Years and years ago, I went over here to Rayleigh's in Golden Valley on a shoplifter. It was an unusual shoplifter. I'll never forget it for a couple of reasons. One is she was an elderly woman, and she was using a baby stroller with her granddaughter, and she was stuffing things in around the child, and she exited the store without paying, and she clearly did that. Shoplifted. And so they arrested her. They took her back with her granddaughter to the security office, and I showed up 30, 40 minutes later, and when I showed up, the big blue uniform with the big star on here, she began to weep uncontrollably. That's another reason I remember her. And I mean uncontrollably. And she was weeping and weeping and weeping and couldn't get her breath. And I thought, man, we're going to have to call Remsa here. What's the deal? And I get the information from the manager. Clearly a good case of shoplifting. And I'm sitting here, ma'am, would you please tell me my name? And I'm just sitting here going, why weren't you crying when you're doing this? I'm sorry, I'm the law. I got to go. I got some other calls to go to. Ma'am, if you don't stop crying, I'm going to have to take you to jail because you can't give me your name. You have no ID on you. And I'm going to have to place this beautiful granddaughter in foster care Because you haven't stole anything from me. You stole it from this manager. He's the victim here. And so if he wants to cut you a deal, that's fine. You can talk to him, but he doesn't. So you need to talk to me, and I need your name so I can give you a citation so you can meet a judge in about 3 weeks. Now, what's it going to be? Now, that kind of sounds hard, doesn't it? But that's the law. And she goes, well. And she gave me her information. And I gave her a ticket. And I walked out of there. Now, why would I tell you that story? Because a whole lot of people have a plan of meeting Jesus and crying. And saying, I did my best. That's a lie. And you're going to cry, and the law is going to go completely unemotional with your standing before God under the law. There's no way you're going to make it. We've all shoplifted from God. We've all stolen from him, his air, his food, and we used it for ourselves. And so there's only one other thing to do. Turn to the victim. And let's make a deal. You have one hope in your life. And the victim wasn't your mommy and your daddy, and it wasn't your husband or your wife. It was Jesus. His name was Jesus, and he died for you. And he stands right now, arms open wide, and says, how about we make a deal? How about I pay? How about I pay? If you'll just confess, I'll be Lord of your life. By the way, it'll be a much glorious life. Amen. How about we make a deal? Have you ever made this deal? At 21 years old, I walked the aisle, and my life's never been the same since. Is your heart stirred within you? Do you know you're a sinner? Are you holding back tears? That was me. And I said, I need Jesus. I'm done. And I walked the aisle, and I gave Jesus my life. I'm so thankful.